It all started with a conflict between agnostic professor and a brave student at the Florida Atlantic University in March 2013. Student name is Ryan Rotella. You may have heard the story. He was told by the professor, Daniel Poole, that he, professor told him to write the name of Jesus on the piece of paper, notepad, and then crumble it and stomp it with his feet, his shoes. And then Rotella refused it. In retaliation, formal disciplinary action was started against the student. But before the system rolled over against the student, the word got out. They forgot that the kids are really good at with social media, like a Facebook, Twitter. Twitter goes out and instantly all across America and across the world. All of a sudden, Christians across America are outraged and the response flooding in. Suddenly, the university tune quickly changed. Florida Atlantic University Senior Vice President for the Student Affairs, Dr. Charles Brown, has since issued a formal apology. Next thing you know, the student is no longer under disciplinary action. Professor Deander Poole has been put on the administrative leave following the public response that including complaint against the professor from the governor of the Florida, Rick Scott. Our Christian students in university and colleges are on. They are targeted, they are ridiculed by professors, fellow students, and administrators. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, only a handful of students who are brave, who are courageous, who has biblical truths firmly grounded in their heart can stand up against their onslaught from the ones who oppose them. So the question is, why are many professors, students, and administrators hostile against our Christian students and Christianity itself? They never pick on any other religion, especially Islam, because they know that some Muslim fanatic will come after them and chop their head off. In addition to the spiritual warfare behind the scene, for those self-assessed smart people like a Greek people in ancient Athens whom the Apostle Paul confronted in chapter 17, Christianity is a nothing more than foolishness. So keep your finger in Acts chapter 17. Go to 1 Corinthians, a couple books behind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our memory verse, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. This morning, we are going to witness how Apostle Paul is evangelizing to this Ethan egghead. Like Urkel, remember Urkel? The guy who used to say, did I do that? And learn how to witness to those who think they have everything together. They don't. They don't know the truth, but they pretend that they know the truth. Let's stop and pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to think that we know all things. We can do all things. Somehow we self-assess ourselves that we can handle all things until the things fall apart in our lives. And then we realize how little we know. But you do know all things. And you are indeed great and mighty, God, as we sang. How great are you, Lord? Father, we are asking you to speak to our heart, that we may see the truth as is, and not boast about what little we know, but rather how you know all things. Let us draw the wisdom wisdom from you, not depending on our own knowledge. Father, we are asking you to speak to our heart this morning. And let our heart be humble. And please forgive our sins, all of our sins, and the one who speaks his sins as well. We are asking your anointing to be upon our heart and the one who speaks. And we pray for the President Obama that he may turn his heart to you, humble before you, and receive Jesus into his heart. And we pray for our troops, wherever they are in harm's ways, especially our soldiers in Afghanistan. They have to do all the work that with the less people, Father. That means they are in more danger. Father, we are asking you to protect them and you bring them back to their families safe and sound. Our law enforcement personnel and firefighters also in our prayer. Father, we are asking you to protect them and keep them safe. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 16. Chapter 17. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then a certain Epicurean and a Stoic philosopher encountered him. And when some said, "What does this Babylon want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be the proclaimer of the foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know that this new doctrine is what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athens and the foreigners who were there that spent their time in nothing else but either tell or to hear something new." Athens is the home of Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato. This is the artist's rendition of the ancient Athens. Great ancient philosophers lived there. The glory of the politics and commerce has been passed away, but still it is the cultured and educated city and proud of its history. It is considered the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world and at the same time is the religious capital of Greece. My first encounter with Greek mythology was when I was in fine art college in Seoul, South Korea. Being a sculpture department student, I got to see a lot of Greek sculptures, especially, you know, like Greek gods and goddesses. The Greek mythology and the religion was mere deification of human attribute and the power of nature. According to Greek mythology, these Greek gods and goddesses had their own rivalry, ambitions, and acted more like a spoiled, rotten humans, you know, like a Justin Bieber, than gods. And there was plenty of deities to choose from. Someone who knew the Athens well said, "When you in Athens, you will be able to find a god faster than you find a human, because there are gods, the sculpture of gods everywhere, shrine and the temple of God everywhere." We today admire Greek sculptures, Greek architects as beautiful as they are as a work of art, but in post day, those statues literally connect with religion, literally connect with idolatry. Because Paul knew that idolatry was demonic. with all the, their culture and knowledge, these people, Greeks, did not know the true God. Since then, since they had all these slaves that were working for them, the free citizen of the Athens didn't have to do anything other than spending time doing something else, like going to shopping in the stores of the Dolce and Louis Vuitton, you know, all those places, and talk about things that really nothing, philosophy. When I was in college, I used to go after the philosophy, like many college kids. They didn't know what they're doing, so they'd come up with some vague concept. That thought was a cool thing, until I realized philosophy doesn't bring the bacon on the table. The person who chased the new and ignored the old soon discovered that he has no deep roots to nourish his life. He also discovered that nothing is really new. It is just that our memory is bad. And those who agree with that say amen. Yeah. Especially living in Green Valley, that's motto. Paul had to confront the two opposing school of thoughts and when he witnessed in Athens. They are Epicureans and they are Stoics. Let's take a look at the Epicureans. Epicureans, these people are the materialist and the practically atheist. And their goal in life was a physical pleasure, including a life of refined serenity, free from pain and anxiety. They would do anything to have a fun and free from pain. They considered death as the ultimate finality. So live life to the fullest and die like a dog. Then what? Nothing. That's all. That's the concept of Epicureans. Stoics. These people are a little more serious people, but they are pantheists. Then, in other words, they believe that everything was God and God was in everything. Sorry, people. To them, the most important thing in life was to follow one's reason and be self-sufficient, of course, which led to the pride and did not need the help of God. They rather commit suicide than going through the old life and in pain. To these philosophers, they were familiar with Zeus, the god of gods, right? But they did not know anything about Jesus. They knew Zeus, but they did not know anything about Jesus and his resurrection. Let's continue in verse 22, please. Then posted in the midst of Areopagus and said, "The man of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considered the object of your worship." The council of Areopagus is sometimes called the Mars Hill. Have you ever heard that word? Mars Hill. And of course the Mars came out of the Roman god named God of War, Mars. And that's kind of nickname for us, the council of Areopagus. And they were responsible to watch over both religion and education in that city. So it was natural for them to investigate this new doctrine that Paul brought into their city. When Paul said that people of Athens are religious, he didn't mean in a positive way. Because a religion can lead away from God, especially when a person is in a false religion. That gives very little credit to the person being religious. Am I making sense? For example, somebody said, "That man is very, very faithful in religion." And I may ask, "Okay, what religion is he in?" And the person said, "Well, he's Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saint," which means Mormons. So then I say, he is very faithful in the false doctrine. So does it mean anything being sincere and faithful in the one religion? Is that translate to the being truthful in the biblical things? No. just because somebody sincerely believes, that doesn't mean anything. People will sincerely believe all the way to hell. Continue verse 23, second half. I want you to put number one there for me, please. I even found an altar with this encryption to the unknown God, and put number two before therefore. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowledge, without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Put number three in verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, nor does dwell in the temple made with hands, nor is he washed with a man's hand, as though he need anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he was made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should ask the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him through, though he is not far from each one of us. For him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like a gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and man's devising. Truly, this time of ignorance God overlooked, but now command all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Athens is filled with the statue dedicated to the unknown God. About 600 years before the Paul got to this city, there was a great plague that destroyed many people's lives. So one philosopher came up with an idea. He let loose of the flock of sheep from one corner of the city of Athens, and he let them go. And wherever those sheep, individual sheep, lie down, and he sent the people and sacrificed that animal. But before they sacrificed the lamb, they look around which shrine, which temple is the closest. So they're dedicating that particular sheep to that god. But if that sheep was lying there nowhere near the temple or shrine, they decided they will dedicate this sheep, sacrifice this sheep to the unknown God. Am I making sense? The reason for that is, I have five factors that we should take heed as we communicate our faith with others. Number one, Paul studied where they were in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, second half. You see, he didn't start with the creation, Old Testament scripture, Jesus Christ, or the sin. The concept were foreign to these Greek people. Instead, he opened with a subject that close to their home, that's something they are familiar with, they can understand, the unknown God. He was not flattering them, rather he was stating the fact that there is an unknown God whom they must know. Making sense? Second factor, Paul used the familiar to introduce the unfamiliar in verse 23, third portion. To Greeks' mind, they never knew how their God would react to their sacrifice, since their God's temper was much pesky and unpredictable as humans. But Paul pointed out that his God was not unknown. This apostle methodically constructed a bridge that would hopefully connect the gap, fill that gap between their ignorance and the knowledge, the truth of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul delivered the truth methodically and clearly. Verse 24 through 28. He did it methodically and clearly. I find the four key points we must understand. I know there's a five factors and there's a four points. Being a creator of the universe, heaven and earth, God cannot be contained in the temple that is made by hand. Somehow we think that God can be put it in here so I can control God. Second point, being the originator of the all life and all things, He does not need anything from us. Here's the things that I must tell you. If you don't tithe, and you're thinking that, well, I cannot tithe because I need that money. Besides, does God need my money from me? No, He doesn't need you, but you need the faith to trust God. Tithe is not about God needs money. It's a barometer of your faith in Jesus Christ. Third point. Being the all-knowing God, He is the one who pre-appointed time, boundaries, and plan for with a complete control. Yet He's approachable, He's accessible, and not like any of the Greek gods or goddesses who are distant beings and had no concern for the problem and the needs of the man. You don't need to make an appointment with God. It all needs, Lord, He's right there, all ears to hear your concern and your prayers. And you say, well, He's so far away, He is not listening to me. Maybe you are not seeking Him. Fourth point, being the sustainer of all things, God is not dependent on human, rather we are dependent on Him. His grace, His mercy, and His love. Amen? Now, we are going back to factors, fourth factors. Paul kept their attention with the relevant illustration in verse 28, second half. Quoting Aratus, a Greek poet, that we are God's offspring, that's what it said. He tried to convince that God is their creator by the showing that even their own poet says, believed in God creator. Creator God. How insightful for Paul to bring this poem about Zeus into the truth of Jesus Christ. He just combined them together so that people can understand. I remember that poem by the Aratus. That's what he meant, even though they didn't understand at the beginning. Fifth factor. Paul made the truth into the personal application, verse 29 through 31. Until now, Greek philosopher has always discussed a comfortable and non-accountable idea. Non-accountable idea. But Paul brought the truth of God that was much closer to their home. Then accountable fact that God is not only the creator and God loves them, God is the ultimate judge. And the fact that action today impact their lives beyond the grave, where their resurrected Jesus Christ awaits. You know, people in America, including many, many self-serving Christians, self-serving born-again Christians, love the fact that God is love and He's full of love. And He loves human race. I agree, and I love that fact that too. But they do everything they can to ignore the fact that God is the ultimate judge. And all human beings must face one day, and we are accountable for all of our decisions and actions. And people think that, well, I know this sin, this is a sin, but I'm going to continue because God will say, okay, attaboy, we are done. No, God doesn't deal with the sin that way. Notice in verse 30, go back to verse 30, please. Truly, This time the ignorance of God overlooked, but now command all men to be everywhere to what? Repent. So what does this repent? Okay, did Paul say, I suggest you repent? I hope you repent? Or maybe consider repenting? Did he say that? Oh, no, it was a commandment. Paul was saying that God commands people everywhere to repent. Now, repent, it means changing the direction, walking away from the sin, not feeling sorry that you got caught. Instead of running away from God, running to God. Good example. I talk with many couples, when I find out that they are living together, and I tell them, you know, what you're doing is against the Word of God. So you need to do what is right in the sight of God. Either get married, stop living together, stop having sex before marriage. Only one person, one man, broke off their relationship and came back to God. I must talk with several people. No, I take it back. One couple got married. And then one gentleman walked away from the relationship. But the rest of them, okay, we're going to go to church somewhere else that we are not convicted. Really. Here's a word for you. Wise word for you. You can run, but you cannot hide from God. I say this without an apology. I taught this in the last our midweek service. Any theology that makes sin easy and divine punishment unimposed is not a biblical theology. Let me say one more time. This is very important. Because many pastors would not talk about repentance and sin from the pulpit. Because they might lose congregation. What am I going to do? Really, get over it. You should be afraid of God who you are going to face. Any theology that makes sin easy and punishment unimposed is not biblical theology. So it brings the three different responses. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked because they didn't believe the resurrection. This is the concept of Greek people. You die, bury in the ground, and the ground soak up your blood. That's the end of it. So they have no idea about the resurrection. While others said that we will hear you again on this matter. That's the second group. So the Pope departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them are Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There's three responses. All the time, still same. Whenever I give an altar call, I can see who's having the mocking thought because it shows on their face. You know, you can mock at my broken English, you can mock at my sermon, but you cannot mock on the message of God, the truth of God. You cannot deny. But if you deny, then you're on your own fault. You're accountable. Remember what I said? You're accountable. Someday you're going to stand in the presence of God. You cannot say, I never heard a gospel message, because I will stand next to you and say, you're lying. People will hear. People heard the gospel message many times in America, but they choose not to obey. Second group, we'll do it in mañana. Mañana. Sounds good, right? Well, when you say, I will do it later, that decision is same as what? No to Jesus. Because your mañana may not come. Of course, I hope that everyone would be in this third group saying yes to Jesus. All right. Three applications for you. When you evangelize, start where your listener is. Start where your listener is. Keep it simple, keep it courteous, keep it relevant, and keep it truthful. Second application, the result of your evangelism is not up to you. If that person says no, do not be discouraged. You did what you're told to do by the Lord. Good and faithful servant. Third application. Never, never dilute the biblical truth for the sake of a popularity or acceptance. Amen?